Before we look at our text today, just a couple notes of what I would call family news. First of all, our message today kind of brings to conclusion our studies in the first half of the book of Ephesians. We'll pick up that study toward the end of December and into the beginning of January of the new year. But the next four Sundays traditionally at GBC are what we call Advent Sundays. Christmas is coming. Hard to believe, but you already saw it in the mall. You said the way it is, okay? We're going to use, in a kind of fun way, four different folks to look at the prophecies and promises of the coming Jesus from the book of Isaiah. We'll use Isaiah's prophecy as a way to prepare our hearts for the celebration of Advent. And then if you haven't already planned on it, I would encourage you to think about coming this Wednesday for our Thanksgiving Eve service. Great time. It's a good time just to kind of set in motion why we should be thankful, aside from being stuffed and overstuffed the next day. You see how that works. I can't wait. It's one of those just progressive eating days. You just keep doing it all day. And then you repent and don't eat the rest of December. You see how it works. So much for family news. Just before his death in 1972, the Duke of Windsor, Edward, granted a special interview that was videotaped wherein he answered questions about his upbringing, his brief reign, and his ultimate abdication because of his marriage to, quote-unquote, a commoner. In recalling his boyhood, Edward remarked, "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me with these words that you see on the screen behind you. My dear boy, you must always remember who you are. You must be who you are." Such is the logic behind Paul's words that we're going to read in just a couple moments. Paul transitions from his prayer of praise and thanksgiving for the Ephesians to beginning an outline how that calling, as we'll see, should work its way out in our behavior, both individually and corporately. Before reading the text, I just want to make one point as crystal clear as possible using each of the members of the triune God. By saying this, I'm invoking these roles. First is that Christian morality, the judgment of what is right and wrong, is the result of Christ's prior work. It's not the cause of our salvation. We don't do anything in order to be saved. Secondly, Christian behavior is motivated by the Spirit's indwelling. It's not the cause or the motivation for the Spirit's blessing in our life. You don't do things to get God's attention. He already knows everything about you. And thirdly, Christian responsibility towards self and others comes after God's first calling on our lives. It's not the producer of God's concern. You understand, friends, that you don't do anything to be saved. It's by grace through faith, Ephesians 2. And as we begin to talk about the way in which we should respond to that grace, let's never forget that God comes first, both in calling us and saving us and redeeming us and motivating our behavior. Let's read responsibly our text, Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I'll follow along, you come in as indicated. "As a prisoner, then, for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Together. "Completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Put very simply, Paul links two huge areas of truth and exhorts the Ephesian Christians and us to be clear about both. He gives them, and I want to suggest he gives us in these four, six verses, three commands and seven areas of commonality, things we share together. Now let's look at these a bit more clearly. First of all, the three commands. What are we to obey together? to bring about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Paul first of all says that we should live worthy of the calling. We are to see ourselves from the proper perspective. Note the verse again, Ephesians 4:1. Live a life worthy of the calling which you've received. The truth behind this command has to do with the awesome privilege it is to be called by the Creator God. And Paul would have us understand that we should live worthy of the sacrifice that enables the call. Nothing less than the death of Jesus permits him to call us, because before we were rebels, but by virtue of Jesus' death, we're now kingdom saints, kingdom citizens. Think of it. The Creator dies for the rebellion of his creatures. Virtually all other religions have exactly the opposite. You do because of the capriciousness of the gods. Here, God does in response to the grace of his character. Paul is to secondly say, live worthy of the station from which the call is issued or sent. It comes from the throne of God. If the President of the United States called you to come to Washington, you wouldn't say, well, let me just think about it a little bit. He would send the vehicle, you're gone. It's not unlike a commission that many of you know because you're officers in the Navy or military. It's something that's done, and you obey, and it comes from the greatest of authorities, not the mere political authorities on planet Earth, but the throne of God itself. And Paul applies to this calling, we have to live worthy of it because of the spectacle surrounding the call. In Ephesians 1, he's already said that we've been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And there's this great sense in which there's a huge pantheon of people, both men and women who have gone before, who know and love Jesus, and also the angels of heaven, they're looking down, and God issues the call to Groton Bible Chapel, and they're all looking and saying, how are they going to do it, God? Will they do it? And the spectacle is precisely this. Live worthy of the fact that if you know and love Jesus and have responded to the call, live worthy of that call. Have you affirmed the wonder of being called by the high and holy God? Now friends, deliberately Paul starts this way because some of us don't think we're worth anything. And there's a kind of reverse pride that does pity parties. You think you don't have anything to offer God, and it's true. But here's the amazing thing. God calls you anyway. And Paul says, because of the highness, the worthiness of the call, live worthy lives because of Jesus' calling in your life. But Paul gives a second command, and it's kind of the reverse. If you need propping up because you don't think you're particularly hotshot stuff, and all of a sudden you realize that the King of the universe has called you, it's easy to kind of, oh, pretty good stuff. You know, Bob McCoy, God called me. Paul says, live humbly, Bob. Live humbly. And note the verse again. He says this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, because the greatest obstacle to fulfilling God's call is to confuse ourselves with the greatness of God. And we somehow think we own what's been given to us. As a result, the very places that ought to be filled with thankfulness, patience, and love, i.e. Christian churches, are often places filled with hypocrisy, pride, and arrogance. Jesus had his harshest words for folk who were religious, who thought they knew what the right thing to do was. But there's another reason for this. The reason is that there's a category of sin that takes place in religious settings that doesn't take place in non-religious ones. Let me explain this. Some of you know my youngest son is in medical school. And to kind of let him know that I'm not just a dundering old fool, I work my way up to learn some pretty nifty words. Use it to check them out. The new one I've got is iatrogenic diseases. Iatrogenic diseases are diseases that only happen in hospitals. Comes from the Greek, iatros, which means healer. And it's a category of diseases that physicians know that take place in crystal clean, sanitized settings because the bugs there are nasty ones. When he comes home, we're going to say, do you know what's going on, kid? I'm pretty proud, I'm humble. You know how this works, you see. So all of a sudden, I'm going to say, are you up on the stuff that happens? That in the very means of trying to heal others, you often create diseases that don't exist outside the hospital. And then I thought, same thing's true of the church. That the very things that we have to try and provide a healing message to foes outside, we use those words for our own ends and create a kind of worse disease, a worse sin within. Illustration. It's been used before, but it illustrates the point wonderfully. Billy Graham was once in church, and the offering was about to be taken. So he pulled out his wallet, and he looked and he had a $1 bill and a $10 bill. This is decision time. You know how this works. What are you going to do to both look good and do it? And he's trying to figure out, should he take the one, should he take the 10? Didn't know what's going on. And all of a sudden, the offering came real quick-like, and he just grabbed one, put it in, and it was the 10. And he goes, like that. And his wife, Ruth, leaned over and said, Billy, you only get credit for the one. Now you see, that's a disease that only religious people have. A non-religious person would say, I made a mistake, they're not going to get me next time. A religious person says, God, I hope you saw the 10. I want blessing for the 10. But Ruth was what? You only got the reward for the one. Why? Because hypocrisy eats our soul. And the result is that pride masquerades itself in terms of other kinds of behavior that take place only within the very places that ought to allow for healing to happen. Hence, Paul says, be completely humble. Be a people, both personally and corporately, who don't proclaim to have it together. Because evil masquerades itself in the very words that are provide healing to others. Brothers and sisters, when you think you have it together, beware. And I'm delicate, treading a delicate land because you're all church folk. You're here. And the real question is, can you hear God speak to you? Or is that just a distant voice and you're just doing your own thing using God talk to do it? Struggle for me, most of all. And what we need as a community of people is to continually check the sources of pride and hypocrisy, even as they work our way through our traditions, our singing, our music, even our ceremonies. Paul says, live worthy of the calling, live humbly. But he goes on to say something else. He says, live passionately. Note the verse, it's verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Note the multiplier effect in the verse. Paul doesn't just say, keep the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say, make effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. He says, make every effort to keep the unity. In other words, be passionate about what it means to be together and be united. Make every effort to do it. Don't go and be a slacker in the sense of trying to live peaceably with each other. And follow the Spirit's direction to help you out that way. Now, how to illustrate this? Most of my illustrations, you know, come from athletic realm, and one of the ones that I came across about was in 2006, November 2nd, three ultramarathoners completed essentially 111 days of a trek across the Sahara in Africa. They were doing it for the cause of making the world aware that there's not clean water in Africa. They went in 111 days running 4,300 miles. Now you do the math. But these runners were Charlie Engel of the United States, Ray Zahib of Canada, Kevin Lin of Taiwan. And they were surrounded by a team of support people, Dr. Jeff Peterson, who was a physician of emergency room medicine at Stanford University, Dunford Webster, who was a journalist who documented what was going on and helped basically do support work, Chuck Dale, who's a massage therapist, who basically kept body and intelligence together. They were guided by Mohammed Iksa, who was a Tuareg leader who knew the expert in the sands of the Sahara. and Omar Turby, who is an expert on Libya, who traced roots back 1,300 years in that region to be able to help them understand where they were and what they were doing. And what fascinated me was the effort involved in getting a group of people from Senegal to the Sinai in 111 days. It's the equivalent of running between 40 and 60 miles a day across the desert. I thought about doing that myself. Bluff Point started off, and after 20 feet, I said, that's enough. You know how that works? She said, every effort. Here were people who made incredible effort to do something that nonetheless noble is nothing compared to the calling with which we've been called, brothers and sisters. Make every effort. Live passionately in such a way that you realize that you're someone who is given a high privilege. And together we ought to be cheerleaders doing the thing that God's called us to so that we're a people that achieve the thing that's been set for us. Are you part of the team today, friends? Will you live worthy? Will you live humbly? Will you live passionately? Well, Paul moves on from commands to commonalities. What unites us? What do we hold in common? And I want to take these somewhat out of order just to help us understand the nature of these common truths and realities. The first set of common truths are about God and His character and disposition. They're commonalities about His character. Who is the God who's called us? And Paul says that we are called by one God and Father, one Lord, i.e. Jesus Christ, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the first set of commonalities has to do with preserving and affirming and believing the unity of the Spirit, of the triune God, that He is one and yet three. And last week we kind of looked at that a little bit. And ultimately what's being suggested here is the fact that God is one and yet three is essential to our maintaining and preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And immediately the connection will kind of say, oh, duh, McCoy, I don't have a clue what you're saying. You're going to say to me, how does the Trinity make it possible for me to live in common fellowship with my other brothers and sisters? What's the principle behind the commonality? And at this point, I'm kind of shaking in my shoes. You don't see it, but I really am, because I'm going to make a digression that involves a heavy bit of theology and a little bit of philosophy. And some of you are already nervous. You're shaking in your boots, too. You're saying, oh, he's going to go off on a rant. And I am. You hang on for a bit. Some of you will get all excited. The rest of you go to sleep for the next 5 minutes. That's the way it works. I'm taking the risk here. Understand that the first people that Jesus came to, even Paul himself, were Jewish in background. They were people who woke up each morning and said, just by force of habit, the verse Deuteronomy 6:4, which is called the Shema. It reads this way, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jewish folk and the Christians that became part of the early church were rigorously monotheistic. They believed that there was one God. They spoke it, they believed it, they suffered ridicule for it. In the ancient world, in the Old Testament, the fact that the Jewish people believed in only one God was a matter of great scorn. What do you mean, only got one? What happens if he takes a hike? Who are you going to go to then? It's good to have your eggs in various baskets. Put your money in very mutual funds. They'll never all go down at once. Well, maybe bad illustration. Yeah, they do come down at once. You know how that works. Yeah, that one God, and they said, yes, not only is he one, but you can't see him. What kind of God is that? You can't see and is only one. And the Jewish people went to the stake in some cases believing that they were rigorously monotheistic and God himself had called them. Yet seated throughout the Old Testament, there was the concept of not just oneness and unity of God, but the concept of diversity or plurality. Let me give you three instances of this that you know. There's many more, but let me give you three. The first is in Genesis 2, where God creates. He says, let us make man in our image. The word is Elohim. It's a plural view that God is speaking within himself from the very creation of the world. Or another example is Psalm 110, where David writes these words, the Lord said to my Lord. It's the only psalm in the Psalter where God is speaking to himself. And what the hint is here is this psalm is given to David where he sees that his Lord is speaking to another Lord. And they're both the Lord God speaking to each other. Or I think of the illustration when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace, and the Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees a fourth person walking around who looks like a son of God. And of course, most Old Testament people understand this is a theophany. It's a place where Jesus himself comes and touches down on planet Earth to aid and abet and encourage his people. So even in the Old Testament, there's a sense that he's one God, but he's got plurality to him. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus comes, and one of the things that the early disciples understand intuitively is he's no mere man. He's no mere prophet, but he is God in the flesh. And so Paul comes now to the Ephesian people, and he says, there's one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. There is one, and yet three. Now, listen carefully. We must not believe that the people hearing this word were somehow either stupid, deluded, or ignorant. They understood the concepts of one, they understood the concept of three, and the philosophical law of non-contradiction was not something they were abandoning. The question becomes, how do you hold them both together? And I want to suggest two pathways that will help you explore it. The first is the pathway to mystery. I'm not putting stuff on the screen because I want you to really hear this careful and wrestle with it. Now, you understand what's happening. C.S. Lewis once said that whenever you add a dimension to life, you add complexity to it. If the world was only one dimension, all you'd have would be a line. If you have two dimensions, you got a drawing. If you have three dimensions, you got a sculpture. If you have four dimensions, you've got time. And all of a sudden, you've got a story. You've got complexity added to space. Now, what contains both space and time? Well, it's the fifth dimension. It's eternity. In fact, the Greeks called it the fifth essence, the quintessence of life. Now, what's being suggested here, friends, is this, that we have a God who does not just exist in space and time, but one who holds eternity in his hands. And the amazing thing about it is that he's such a great God that the complexity of one and three is completely contained within it, and we can't figure it out because he's bigger than our heads. Friends, always beware when you think you got God figured out. The primal mystery of the Godhead is that it encourages us to worship a God that's bigger than the one we can create. And in so doing, that worship enlarges our heart and soul and doesn't diminish it. Amen? Any attempt to diminish the triune God diminishes the communities within which that God has been called to. Second pathway. It's the pathway not just to mystery. The God's revealed some stuff in this stuff that's even far beyond what we can understand. But it's the pathway to model. As the Godhead functions together harmoniously with one purpose, with different personalities, different ways of doing things, so ought we. In other words, our model for living together as brothers and sisters in a family is not taken from other earthly families, but from God himself. And the way the Godhead functions together becomes the model for the way we should function together. And Paul will make that point in the rest of the book of Ephesians. In the next couple of verses, which we'll get to in the new year, there are many gifts given by the Spirit, but they're for one purpose. Many, one. There are many roles, and we carry them. We're either husbands and wives, fathers or parents and children, employees, employers, masters and slaves, but they're all part of a common purpose. And we should never focus on one without the other. That the diversity of gifts, of roles, or attitudes all come under the common purpose of God's enablement of the church to reflect his character. Hence, the mystery and model of the Godhead becomes what we should follow when we start to walk together as his people. we must always weigh any other model of doing life together against the working of the triune God. And in this way, we come together Sunday by Sunday. We sing his praise to him. I hope when you sing, you're not just singing the words on the screen, you're singing the words through the screen, and you see heaven behind it. And you're all of a sudden saying, these are not just words I want to hear for myself, but they're words I'm actually singing to God. And as we read his word and talk about it, I'm not just listening to some guy up here, I'm listening to what God wants to hear me say. And when that happens and we turn around and greet one another and go out of this room, there's a certain sense in which we're seeking to model what we've just worshipped. And the way you do one is the way you do another. In understanding the Trinity, we are called to live together in the same way God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit do. Isn't that an amazing calling? But Paul goes on to say there's not just the commonality of God's character, but there's the commonality of the things God constructs for our visible understanding. One faith, we make the decision, both personally and together, to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. One baptism, it's a public display, as Tim has suggested, and as we've seen enacted before us. One faith, one baptism, and ultimately one body, the church becomes the means by which the character of God is revealed to the world around. Note the progression here is from internal and individual to external and collective. Each of us are responsible for our own relationship with God, but then we are together responsible for each other, that we follow God together. And the diversity of body, the diversity of members of the body, all work together to help us be unified in where God calls us to go. Where is that? Well, the third thing is the commonality of God's connection. Ultimately, God says that there's one hope, it's the kingdom of God. And the theology is pretty simple here. God's basically saying, I own the whole universe because I created it, but it's been taken over by the evil one and the evil desires of people. But I've got a plan to reclaim it. And the kingdom has now come. It starts as a little baby in Bethlehem, and it spreads, Jesus says, like yeast throughout the whole universe. And people who know and love Jesus are part of the kingdom, and they extend that kingdom realm by doing what the king tells them to do. And the hope is that one day, the whole universe will come and exclaim their praise to Jesus because of what has been done through him. Now, before we quit here, let me just look at these seven commonalities from another perspective. They're actually paired in the original sequence. There's three pairs and then a concluding one. Note, first of all, that there's the look within. As we look at ourselves as a single family united for one purpose, who enables us to do it? Well, it's the Spirit comes. The body is inaugurated and the Spirit enlivens church communities to ultimately do what God calls it. The Spirit's work is the thing that happens within each of us and together. You should always be praying that God's Spirit would be ruling and dwelling in not only your heart, but the hearts of the folk who come. Secondly, we're to look both backward and forward. We have a hope. We see the conclusion of things. It gives us encouragement. Our hope is not dependent on the stock market rebounding. Thank the Lord for that. But we look backward by seeing how Jesus lived. And the way he lived was he wasn't thwarted by it seeming things that seemed to do him in. Even his death was part of the plan. And when bad things happen, Christians are inveterate optimists because they know God's got a plan. Thirdly, we're to look outward. Our faith exhibits something that's happened inside that we declare to other people. Who are you telling people about Jesus? We have one baptism that has been suggested already. It's a public spectacle of what's happened privately. And then finally, we look all around, and wherever we are, we see evidences of God's work in people's lives. In fact, when you go and talk to somebody about Jesus, you can always count on the fact that God's already shown up ahead of time. What we're really doing isn't selling. We're just coming alongside to kind of enable what God's already been doing in people's lives. It's a great calling. And the reason that we can do it is we know who's called us. And therefore, we know who we are in his eyes. And hence the whole purpose. Be who you are. To conclude with a story. last Thursday, two days ago, I was between appointments. I came to the early riser's prayer, where folk usually come to watch me wake up. That's how this works. And then I had an appointment in London at 9:30, and the next one was an early lunch at 11:30. So I had a great time, my appointment at 9:30, and I didn't want to come back here because you have to go over the bridge, and you never know what might happen on the bridge. And I basically stayed in London and discovered you could buy gas for $2.05 a gallon. I thought I was real wealthy until I found out you can get it cheaper in other places, and then I felt poor again. You know how this works. You know, my mind is kind of that crazy way. So I had a couple minutes left over before my Panera Bread luncheon. So I indulged in one of my great addictions. I went to Borders Books. I like books. But I only had 10 minutes, and you really can't get into much of a book in 10 minutes. So I went to the magazine section, and the magazine I discovered for the first time that I never knew existed is called Royalty. Have any of you seen it? Yeah, it's not really, I guess you have to be in Britain to understand this sort of thing. But this magazine exists solely to document the exploits of people who are royalty or play them. It's a weird magazine. But I'm sort of a weird guy, so I decided to read it. And it's royalty all over Europe. And it talks about the comings and goings and even the history of folk who are royalty. Well, I finally got to the last page, and I was struck by this comment. It's called The Last Word. When will people realize that royalty, these people, being born into great wealth and privilege, mere mortals can only dream of, are no gods, but ordinary people like the rest of us? No one can live a life without any blemish. And immediately, my mind started spinning. Two things emerged to me. One, there's the expectation that royalty will live a different kind of life because they've been given so much privilege. And two, there's the reality that when they don't, they should at least fess up to it. And I said to myself, Bob, you've been given far more than royalty. You've been given a calling by the Creator of the universe to be one of his people. And no wonder folk expect more of you than you think. As you walk out these doors, if you know and love Jesus, people expect more of you than they do themselves. But two, I'm going to blow it, and so will you. So friends, let's first of all live worthy. Two, let's live humbly. And three, let's live passionately, doing what we've been called to do. And in the whole process, let's invite God's blessing in our life and in our church. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to say to you, we're amazed at what you've done to bring us to this place. And we want to say the calling that's come through your work from God himself just is greater than we could ever imagine. Now, this day, would you help us to live worthy lives of what you've done for us and in us and through us? Would you help us to live humbly with each other? And finally, dear Father in heaven, would you give us the energy to be passionate about doing what you're about in maintaining the unity of the folk you died and lived for. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen.